I invite you to turn to John chapter 17. The title of the sermon is One Glorious Church. Just taking a brief break from Leviticus and jumping over to John 17. One of the more favorite chapters of the whole Bible. People really, really enjoy John 17. It's this high priestly prayer that some have called it. And in this 17th chapter, John records this prayer of Jesus that has captured the attention of Christians for centuries. I don't know what the amount of... God would know this, of course. But if you were to tally up how much the church has read particular portions of the Scripture, what would be in the front? It'd be an interesting little stat that we'll maybe find out in heaven. I think John 17 would rise close to the top because it's this prayer that Jesus has for himself, for his disciples, and for you. Books have been written just on this chapter alone. I've got some in my office. Long sermons, long series of sermons have been preached in John 17. John Knox, he's a Scottish reformer, he's kind of the founder of modern-day Presbyterianism. He's kind of our hero. And at the final days of his life, he requested that John 17 be read to him over and over again. It's truly a glorious passage. And I don't use that word accidentally. It's a glorious passage. It's a weighty chapter. And I want to point to you a theme that I think is woven through this chapter. Very significant in how we understand this prayer and how we're encouraged by it. The word that Jesus uses frequently is glory, or glorify, or glorified, or some form of the word glory. When I read it, I will emphasize that you'll hopefully get a sense of this is a big term that Jesus used and be helpful for us as we look at it today. It's a long chapter. We obviously can't look at everything, but there's a few ideas that I'd like for us to dwell on. So let's pray and then we'll read. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that it would speak to us, minister to us, and Lord, may your glory appear in your word. May I disappear and may your glory appear. A broken vessel. Anything but glorious am I, but your word is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and pierce the heart of men, women, souls. So Lord, use me for your kingdom, for your truth. May your glory of your word appear. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Here is God's word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom all you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you have sent me. I am praying for them, not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Do not ask that you take them out of the world, that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. They may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. They also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me, and I love them even as you've loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's wonderful, glorious word stands forever. Glory is a common word in Christian vernacular. We use it quite often. It's not a word that I don't think is used as often outside of these walls. At the end of the service, we'll sing Gloria Patri, which is glory to the Father. Reformed Christians that have this sovereign idea that is displayed in the scriptures speak of God wanting his glory. He is jealous for his glory. He will make his glory known. It is a powerful theme. He says throughout his word, I will give no glory to anybody but myself. No one can take that from me. I am glorious and it is mine. It is a big concept for a big God and for a glorious people. Our confession, we have many confessions that we use throughout our worship services, but the one that this church subscribes to is the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the first question, which if you've been here for any length of time, you might know the answer to the question of the catechism, which is, what is the chief end of man? To what? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So this glory theme is centralized on who we are and what we're to do. We sang the doxology. Dox is the word for glory. And what do we say? We attribute praise and worth to God from whom all blessings flow. All glory goes to that. So every nickel and penny that I have, I give glory to Him. The breath that I have in my lungs, all glory goes to Him because He is a glorious God. Doxo, when we hear doxology or we hear orthodox, or paradox, that word dox is to be right or to be straight. Orthodox teaching means it is right down the center in terms of truth. If you're going to find orthodox, it's going to be in the center of truth. The plumb line that we measure if things are straight, that's kind of what orthodox is that whatever comes up against the truth will be shown as being an error if it is. But if it's true, it'll be parallel with orthodoxy. Paradox, which is a conflicting opinion. That's what paradox is, where we have two ideas that we believe are true, and yet they seem to be conflicting. In a biblical idea, we have the word glory all throughout the Old Testament, certainly in the New. But there's a question that's raised by the psalmist. Who is this King of glory? To whom shall receive praise? Who is this glorious and weighty being that is worthy to receive this sort of adoration. We know that that King of Glory is Jesus Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, manifested in the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. And so this passage, this chapter, is most indeed glorious. And what's even amazing, even more amazing, I would say, for us as believers today, this middle of May, 2021, is that Jesus spends a very little time praying about Himself and a lot of time praying for His disciples and you. That's great. That's great news. That a glorious God, as majestic as He is, spending a lot of time praying for me and praying for you. So those are our three ideas. He's going to pray for Himself, He's going to pray for His disciples, and He's going to pray for us. Jesus loves you, this I know. The Bible tells me so. And this is a passage that certainly shows that. The first idea we get in these three categories is Jesus gloriously prays for Himself. In the first five verses, He spends time talking about Himself and His Father. The main objective in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the Lord has come, the hour has come, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. I want you to think of throwing. It's this act that Jesus is saying is, I want to throw glory to you as you have thrown glory to me. It's just like this emphasis, this focus that God is putting on Jesus, and Jesus is putting on the Father. How does He do that? Well, verse 2 tells us, since you have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him. So the task, the glorious task that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was given, was to come here and die for us. That was the task of the Father. Father says, I want to display my glory. Now go and die. And Jesus is just repeating for us, praying publicly, so because we obviously see it. He was privately praying to His Father, but John is able to record it. He is recording that the glorious task was to come and die for us. That's where glory is going to be known and felt and displayed. So what's motivating Jesus and motivated Him all throughout His ministry, you know this as you're reading the Gospels, He keeps saying, I'm here to just do the will of my Father. Yeah, I'm doing this over here, but let me tell you the reason why I'm doing these things. I'm here because I want to glorify, I want to throw glory, I want to emphasize my Father. I don't do these things on my own accord, I do them because He told me to do them, and I enjoy that. Let me explain. Glory is not an exchange like we get paychecks, or when we go to the grocery store and we buy something. It's just an exchange of things. There's nothing weighty about it. Some have jobs, sadly, sometimes it's not their fault, it's just the way it is. Some jobs are just purely driven by the paycheck. They need to pay the bills, and the job provides the income. Well, what makes a job glorious or weightier? When it's more than a paycheck. When it's enjoyable. When you get up and you want to go to work. Because it's not just about the paycheck, although that's one of the reasons that you perhaps do it. But it's that you love to do it. Gets you out of bed. Think of it like education, right? So there's certain classes that you went through grade school or college or grad school or whatever it might be. Some classes are not glorious at all. You just need to get in and get out. Get the grade and move on. But what classes do you remember? Well, you might remember what those classes are, but you may remember classes that you still use today. They become weightier. You're thankful for the professors and the teachers. when they come back to you and they knock on your door as a teacher in this room and they say, thank you, does that feel like a paycheck? No. It feels glorious that they would say something more, something weightier happened when you taught me. Boone has just finished Hebrew and now he's going into the wonderful world of Greek. And for me that have done that as well, and Alan and perhaps some others, Greek and Hebrew can just be like a paycheck. But if we learn it with the idea that we can learn a little bit more about the Word of God, then all of a sudden, it takes on a whole new life of its own. Jesus didn't just come to check a list off. He came to glorify His Father. To do it because He knows that His Father enjoys the work that He did, as painful and humiliating as it was. It was glorious because He did it for His Father. His Father sent Him because He loves His Son. And He loves us, as John 3:16 tells us. You ever had that experience of a child that says, Mommy or Daddy, watch this? Why do they say that? Why do they say, watch me do this? And why do you pay attention? It's simple. It's nothing fancy, but it's relational. There's something glorious about what they do. And you say, yes, nice job. That was great. And you say things like, I'm so proud of you. It's not about doing the action. It's about the child watching you watch them do the action. Last week, a certain young man was tickling the ivories, speaking in code a little bit. And as that was happening, he would look. He was looking for someone. It wasn't me. It was his mother. Why? It's more than just playing. There's something glorious about it. Something that I'm doing this and she is taking delight in this and I'm taking delight in doing it so she can see it, and there's something beautiful about that. That's what's going on with Jesus. He looks to His Father as He's walking and healing and doing these things, and He's kind of looking over His shoulder to the Father and saying, I'm glorifying You. I love You. I want to continue to do these things for You. I'm going to lay my life down for You. That's glorious. There's weight behind that. It's not about just doing it. And what did the Father say? Well done. This is My beloved. The Father was doing the same thing. There's this wonderful and glorious relationship between the Father and the Son, where they're both smiling at each other because they're glorifying each other. Look at verse 4. Jesus says, I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. Isn't that beautiful? It wasn't a paycheck. It wasn't simply language. No, it was much more than that. When language becomes poetry, when art becomes canvas, or paint becomes a canvas, or raw materials become a boat that can sail on the sea. How many of us in this room do things because of God's glory? It's a tough question. It's a tough question for me to answer. I surmise that it's tough for you to answer. How much do we wake up and say, I'm doing this today because of my Father that I keep looking at all day long. That's how your paycheck can be changed. That's how the simple tasks can be changed. Because you're looking to your Father, just as Christ looked to His Father. Second section we have is Jesus now gloriously praying for His disciples. And this is interesting. Jesus prays for a group of men who are certainly not what you think of as glorified. No, they're deficient in their understandings and sometimes outright sinful and wrong. And if you were to turn the page into chapter 18, you'll find that that's when the wheels start coming off the bus here, because they begin to do things that are not very glorious. They do things that are shameful. They deny Him. They scatter. Isn't this one of yours? Isn't he one of yours? He says, I don't know who that is. I don't know him, Peter says. There's not a lot of glory going on in this relationship. They're not proud to walk through the streets of Jerusalem saying, that's my Savior. Mm-hmm. Going to the cross, he's mine. And I'll tell you why he's going to the cross. Because of me. Because of my sin. That sin is taking him to the cross, and I love him. And they're not doing that. So why does Jesus do that? Why does Jesus go to the road of Calvary to do that? Verses 9 through 11. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they're yours. Do you see that? The behavior doesn't matter. Now, we certainly want the behavior to change, but that's not the reason he's going to the cross, because of their behavior. Not at all. He's going to the cross for these disciples because the Father gave them to Jesus. He says, here are the people that I want you to go to the cross and die for. Substitutionary atonement. I have a list. I've elected them from eternity past. Here's the list. When you go to the cross, put them on your heart and on your mind. And that's exactly what he did. He was gloriously going to the cross for them, despite the behavior. Do you see how that can totally change how we live? It could totally change how we live, because if you're doing it for God's glory, then you can do great things for people that are incredibly not glorious. Every summer, fathers give their daughters away in marriage. She's four, and I am dreading that day. I mean, I have so many years ahead of me, and I'm dreading for this little punk to come and take her away. But every summer it happens. I'm not the first, or certainly won't be the first, not the last. Jesus will come back before then. I won't even have to worry about it. But if he doesn't, for some reason, this marriage that happens every summer throughout the year, but mostly in the summer, this father has to give this little girl that he has loved and cared for and taken care of and nurtured all these years to a young, youthful, inexperienced, and immature man. Nonetheless, it happens. Maybe a few years later, the son-in-law calls and says, Dad, we're in a bit of a little jam here. Financially, things have not worked out, and I've made a lot of foolish decisions, and we're in jeopardy of losing a house. Can you help us? Most of the time, what is the father going to say? I love my daughter. How much do you need? Even if they were self-induced or foolish decisions, and even if there are grandkids in the mix, it makes it even easier to help. The Father will help. James Montgomery Boyce said this so well. He says, Jesus is interested in us because we belong to the Father. And the Father is interested in us and values us because we are His possession. In other words, the Father loves us because He loved the world. He loves us because Jesus died for His people, and He loves what Jesus has done, and we are His treasured possession. And that's why in verse 10 He says, "All are yours and yours are mine, and I, Jesus, am glorified in them." He says that right in verse 10. I am glorified in them. Not talking about their holiness or their obedience or their skill or whatever it might be. It is purely because of the love that the Father has for you that He loves you. And Jesus came to die for that very reason. Not because of our behavior. In fact, it was in spite of our behavior He came and died for us. You understand what I mean by that? Okay. Third, He prays for us. Praise the Lord, He prays for us. He gloriously prays for us. The theme of glory is seen here. But if you hear the words that Jesus is saying, there's another theme that kind of runs together, and it's this theme of unity. The unity that the Father and the Son have, there is just this camaraderie that they have with each other. There's no fights in terms of sinful disagreements. No, these are unified triune God. Jesus and the Father, Jesus and the disciples, and the church. So in verse 21, "that they may all be one," speaking to us, "just as you, Father, are in me and I in you." So Jesus' desire is to have this wonderful unity between the Father and the Son, which is perfect. That same unity is to be expressed and lived in the church. Now, we know that this is going to be incredibly difficult because the relationship between the Father and the Son is perfect. They're God. And the relationship with us and them is not perfect, and we're not God. So there's going to be some challenges here. The prayer is answered. The prayer is answered that we will be one because the Father answers the prayers of the Son. How is He going to do that? How is the church going to be one with each other and God? How could that possibly happen? Well, I'll tell you. The same path, listen to me, the same path that Jesus took to bring about the unity in the Spirit is suffering. Suffering. That's precisely the route that the Father set Jesus on. He says, "We're going to be one, and here's the task. Suffer. Suffer." What did Jesus say to Paul when He converted him? "I love you, Paul, and we're going to be one." Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan in your life, and all is going to be well. Does He say that? No, He says, "Now you will suffer for my sake." There's a unity there. Why? Why would Jesus, who loves Paul so much, send Paul on this road of suffering? Because that is the road that Christ went on. And if there's unity between the Father and the Son, saying that's the road, that's the path of unity is suffering, guess what the path of unity between the church and Christ is going to be? Suffering. He even says, us Reformed thinkers take this in a right way, I think. And He says, "Don't take them out of the world. I don't pray for the world. And He says, "Don't take them out of the world." Well, wouldn't that be a loving thing to do, is to remove them from the very place that is causing them so much problems? He says, no. Don't take them out of the world. Leave them in there. Leave the church. The clock is ticking. For 2,000 years, leave them in the world. Make them suffer. Make them bleed. Make them get sick. Make them die. Why would He do that? We will go to Him. That in the midst of all that, just as Jesus did, in the midst of all that, we will look at our Father and say, glorify me in this. So don't take me out of this situation. I pray for you every week, pray for you during the week, and I pray that these sufferings and these difficulties would leave you. And the Lord graciously pulls them out from time to time. Prayer should be, glorify your church. Whatever that looks like, do it. The Lord is absolutely unifying His church. What is unity? Let's just quickly describe what it is not. Sometimes it's helpful to say those things that are not so that we can understand what they are. Talked about it in terms of suffering, but unity sometimes we think are things that aren't realistic and they are actually not that helpful. Unity is not organizational unity. We're Presbyterian. We kind of like that. Decency and order is our favorite Bible passage in the whole Bible. We love decency and order. We love that. And that's good. We want organizational unity, we want organizational clarity, but that's not what unifies us. No, because the first 3 centuries, there was a lot of disorganization in the church. They didn't have creeds. They had the Apostles' Creed. They had a couple little things here, but they didn't have organizational structure until Constantine came around and all of a sudden made it organized. And guess what started to spring up? And I don't know if they're parallel, but what started to spring up around the 3rd, the 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th century? They finally got this unity. What do we have? Heresy everywhere. Everywhere. So organizational unity is not going to provide unity. 1500s, in the rise of the one church, the Catholic Church, this one church, was that a good unifying time? Well, structurally it was, but as Protestants we say it was a terrible time because they were unified on things they shouldn't have been unified, like the gospel. Justification by faith alone. There was not, or in other words, organizational unity did not lead to doctrinal fidelity. Unity is not conformity. Unity doesn't mean that the church talks the same, looks the same, thinks the same. No, conformity for the sake of unity leads to tyranny. And communism is built on this whole idea that everybody is going to be conformed in the same level playing field, and anybody that gets up, we're going to bring down. Anybody that's down, we're going to bring up, and we're going to do that. And it's, as way of example, look at what communism does to just architecture. What does it do to architecture? It destroys it. Because they put up building after building after building after building, and it looks all the same. There's no artistic flavor. There's no creativity. We're made in the image of God, and we're not allowed to be creative. We're not allowed to be artistic. No, no, no. We want you to be conformed. And what does Paul tell us? Do not be conformed to the world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let your mind be changed, not conformed in the way of the world. No. Just Google it. Architecture, communism. And see what it does. Conformity does not bring unity. One author said, to strip a city of its architecture is to erase its history altogether. And that's true. Unity is also not agreement. Unity does not mean that the church agrees. Think about the relationships that you have that are deep, real, deep, meaningful relationships. Do you agree a lot of the time? Maybe it's not as healthy as it needs to be, because maybe there needs to be more disagreement. Maybe there needs to be a little bit more arguing. Because agreement doesn't necessarily mean unity. Because if you do not have disagreement, perhaps you have a dictatorship. Because you're afraid to disagree. Marriage gains health when there's friction. And for Rachel and myself, there has been great friction. And I'm sad to say it. But there's unity. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. The best ideas comes when debate, disagreement, and perspective don't flee from those things. They actually are bringing us together. Disagreement in ways bring you together. Think about some of the conversations that we could have in this congregation. The Second Amendment. Can you imagine us coming tonight, 5 o'clock? We're going to talk about the Second Amendment. Some people may want to bring their right to the Second Amendment as an expression of that Second Amendment. And some would be appalled. What about taxation, immigration, raising children, marital ideas, financial planning, budgeting, Democrats, Republicans, conservatives, liberals? We don't have to be unified on those things. In fact, some of your ideas that you think are solidified, and I'm talking to myself, some of the ideas that I think are solidified need a healthy dose of skepticism on them and need to be poked a little bit. Why? Because unity is not necessarily conformity. Unity is the expression of ideas driven by the Word of God. What does the Word have to say about this? Not a political platform or whatever it might be. By the way, just in case you think that Jesus and the Father agreed on everything, they didn't. Lord, if there's any way for me to accomplish the salvation of the souls other than going to the cross, it'd be nice if you let me know. Paraphrasing. That's what Jesus prayed to his Father, saying, is there any way? There was a disagreement. They're unified. There was a disagreement. But what drove Christ to the cross? Glorifying the Father. And what glorified the Son? The Father's plan to do it with Christ. I want to encourage you, as we're in tumultuous times, that if you spend more time here at Redeeming Grace, and I think even particular on Sunday nights, you'll find that problems are going to arise. The closer you get to me, the more problems you're going to have. And the closer you get to each other, the more disagreements, more problems are going to arise. You're going to have relational struggles. You're going to really kind of bicker. You're going to fight. And you're going to be a little bit uncomfortable with some of the people in the church. And perhaps that's some of the reasons why we keep everybody at a distance at some level. But I would say, we don't need to be doing that. We don't need to be doing that. No, our Southern culture, which I'm a part, I've been here long enough. Please accept me. I'm a Southerner, please. Can you accept me? We are nice people. Niceness is not unity, folks. It actually drives us apart because we're not saying what's on our mind. Sanctification is a grind. So what is unity? Well, what is the glorious unity that Christ prays that we have? Look at verse 24. Commentators pointed this out. I'm not sure I'm totally convinced, but it's a really interesting perspective. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. He's speaking in the present tense. Where is Jesus when he says, where I am? When he says that, where is he? Maybe location in the garden, he's praying. But where he is, I think he's talking about the state in which Jesus is. Because the next chapter is about suffering, betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion. So what am I saying? Father, desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. Maybe the state in which he is saying that. To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. I want you to be where I am in the midst of what? Pain and suffering and difficulty. I believe that's what Jesus is moving towards. He's saying, I want them, don't take them out of the world, take them where I am. Take them where I am. God is going to bring us joy by allowing the pressures of this world to unify us because we're looking to His glory. But you might say, Lord, why don't you just take us to heaven? It'd be way easier if you would just kind of end this show, which I have prayed from this pulpit to do. End this all. Take us so we would be unified there. Why doesn't He not do that? Let me answer by an illustration. Would you find it strange for a couple who are engaged to be married not to desire to spend time with them before they get married? Isn't the planning of the wedding a tumultuous time? Trying to figure out all of the logistics and the dress and what they're going to wear and the time and the pressures of that. I think we minimize this. The pressures and the difficulties getting to the actual wedding are what might actually make the marriage last. We wouldn't want them to say, we're going to wait till it's really nice and blissful when we get married. You would say, oh, really? When you get married, it will be blissful. Okay, all right. You're on the right track for suffering. It's the same way. Lord, why aren't you taking us out of this? Why are all these difficult? What's going on? We might learn to look to the Lord more intently, more deeply, and more strongly. Lastly, verse 26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. God loves you. The Bible tells you so. The Lord God sent Jesus because He loved the world that He would die. That John 3:16 is so powerful. No wonder it's so popular, but perhaps misunderstood. It's, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, which means to die. He loves you and He sent Christ to die for you. In Isaiah 53, it says, the Lord was pleased to have Him suffer. It's amazing. Something that I think is fairly obvious, but it's hard for us to really swallow. Let me, in your bulletin, I have some questions, and I want to read them, and then we'll end. It says, take love away from blessing, or if you take suffering away from blessing, and what do you get? Entitlement. Take love or suffering away from holiness, and you get self-righteousness. Take love or suffering away from truth, and you get arrogance. Take love or suffering away from unity, and you get tyranny. Take love or suffering away from mission, and you get vigilantism. Take love away from the gospel, and you get a social gospel. Take love away from patience, and you get bitterness. Take love suffering away from the cross, and you get an empty gospel. Brothers and sisters, my prayer is for all of us to suffer greatly, that we might glorify God greatly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us, as difficult and painful as it is. We want to look to you and throw our lives to you that we might glorify you in all that we do. Be gracious to your people, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.